If I began this morning by saying that we were going to talk about Mother Church, some of you might get uncomfortable. If you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, that would not have been an unusual thing to hear, but goodness sakes, we as Protestants wouldn't want to talk about Mother Church, would we? But I want you to see, at least as we start here, that our heritage speaks frequently of Mother Church. John Calvin, in the last edition of the Institutes, in the fourth book, as it's called, a rather long treatise on the Church of Jesus Christ, begins that treatise by referring to a quotation from an early church father, Cyprian. It goes this way: "Those to whom God is Father, the Church may also be Mother." And Calvin quotes that with approval. Now, it's almost inconceivable in our minds that a Protestant would mention those words and then not give some long, lengthy discourse to qualify and to explain what was meant. But that's the position of the 16th and 17th century reformers. The early Reformed confession called the Belgic Confession puts it this way: "We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it." Just get that one phrase in your head. Out of it, speaking of the church, there is no salvation. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 2, if you want to check me out, it's in the back of the hymn book, puts it this way: "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." The reformers taught, and the scriptures declare, that the church is integral and indispensable to the Christian life. Oh, we can be a Christian like Robinson Crusoe out on an island by himself, but that is not the norm. The norm is that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we unite ourselves together with others of like faith, that we might build one another up and encourage one another. That's been Paul's message throughout this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. Yet today there are many who claim to practice Christianity privately, that they can worship God by themselves even better, they would say, than coming together with other believers. They don't think that gathering together in an assembly, the church, is even necessary to their faith. But I'd suggest to you this morning that they're dangerously wrong. Public worship is a vital part of the life of the local church. It is even essential to its identity. And so as we look to the text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see that the apostle issues several directives, and as I'm going to point out, as you can imagine by now, that they are in regard to public worship. And in doing so, he lays down four of worship's essential ingredients. I'm not actually going to read the whole text as it's printed in the bulletin. I've shortened it, to your advantage and to mine. Next week we'll finish the rest, but it was too long. So verses 16 to 22. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, bless now, we ask, the reading of your word. Let your Spirit be the one who clears our minds of distractions, and let him be the one who implants it deeply in our hearts. May he be our teacher, so that we might be, having been instructed, more like our Savior Christ. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 and down through verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." At first hearing, you might not think that this section warrants the title, Worship in the Church. But these verses do, I believe, address the nature and conduct of public worship. What we don't see in the English translation is that all of these imperatives are in the plural. If Paul had been from southern Palestine, we might read it, y'all, meaning all of you, not just you as an individual, but you all of you. It's very evident in Greek, it's just not so evident in English, where we use the same word you to mean one person or you a group. But that's what it is here. One writer says and describes it as the fact that it is a collective and public call that Paul gives rather than an individual and private Christian duty. In verse 20, the word prophesying is used. That's something that's obviously very public. And as far as I know, we didn't read down in verse 26 about giving the holy kiss. To my recollection, kissing involves more than one person. The public reading of a letter, as Paul exhorts in verse 27, certainly envisions a meeting or gathering where all the brothers, he says, are present. It's the context of the book as a whole and of this short little passage itself that speaks to us about the fact that this rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving and preaching occur when the church meets together. Dr. Ralph Martin, in his little book, The Worship in the Early Church, comments that as you read this passage, it seems as though you are reading the headings of a church bulletin. We look at these verbs in the imperative. We look at them and we ask, what is Paul saying to us? Is he just in a hurry to finish this letter because there's something else he needs to do? Is someone standing there waiting to take it under their arm and carry it the many miles up the road to Thessalonica? But Paul is putting in these short, very terse injunctions to us, orders and commands that regard how we worship God. He gives four directives, which are expressions of God's will for the church. The first is this: biblical worshipers must rejoice in God's person. His first exhortation is, rejoice always. Now, we sang a hymn at the beginning of the service that praised God. But as you noticed, or may have noticed, I hope you noticed, as we sang through it, we were praising God for who He is, for His glory and His majesty and His power. God is worthy of our worship, even if He does absolutely nothing for us. Yes, you heard me right. God deserves our total life's energy and effort, even if He never pays any attention to us whatsoever. Even if He had never saved one person, God deserves our worship and praise because of who He is. He presents Himself to us in creation and in the Scripture, and we should fall down and worship Him and praise Him. It's natural for us to rejoice when things go well, isn't it? We're always happy to smile and say, wow, that was great. It just worked out just perfectly. But that's natural joy. That's a joy that's dependent on circumstances. And that's not the joy that Paul says is to be characteristic of the Christian. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Think of the similar Old Testament command that we read at the beginning of the service. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. You and I are commanded to praise God. Now, don't be mistaken. Paul's not issuing a command here to be happy. He is issuing an invitation to us to worship and to offer joyful worship at that. We are to have the joy that comes from being in Christ. You may remember back in chapter 1 that Paul made a special note of the joy that the Thessalonians had experienced even in the midst of tribulation and persecution. And he attributed it there to the work of the Holy Spirit. And joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But as one writer puts it, we are to think more of our Lord than of our difficulties. more of our spiritual riches in Christ than of our poverty on earth, more of the glorious future when our Lord shall come again than of our unhappy past. You and I are called to praise God regardless of the circumstances. We are to praise God for who He is. We ought never to confuse Christian joy with that shallow and fleeting feeling of happiness. For this is a joy that springs from that deep fountain of redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. It can be experienced in the midst of tragedy and pain. It's why those who are in suffering, or even on their deathbed, often are heard to cry out in praise to God, that those whose bodies have been crushed or destroyed almost can praise God for who He is, for His great mercies and grace. Biblical worshipers rejoice in God's person, and we strive to rejoice in His person as we worship together. It's not about us, it's about God. Second thing, biblical worshipers need to pray for God's power. Christianity, by its very definition, turns our thoughts away from ourselves, from who we are and what we've accomplished, and it turns our thoughts to that great God who has accomplished our salvation for us in Christ Jesus. Again, the quotation that's at the top of the bulletin this morning, it is the very essence of the faith that it insists upon a man's inability to bring about his own salvation, either in the sense of the initial act whereby he enters on a state of salvation, or in the sense of the day-by-day living out of the Christian life. For the putting away of his sins, the atonement wrought by the Son of God is necessary. For living the dedicated life, the power and indwelling Spirit alone suffices. All along the way, man is made to feel his own insufficiency. But alongside that is the power and the love of the Almighty God. God will not leave man. He comes to him at Calvary and at Pentecost. He provides the deepest needs of a man's soul. We've praised God, Paul says, for who He is, and we come to see our own insufficiency, our own inadequacies, our weaknesses, our utter failure to save ourselves. And therefore, pray without ceasing. In light of all this, we ought to be conscious constantly of our dependence on God. We need to realize that we're surrounded by God's love, and that although we're not able to achieve anything worthwhile in our own strength, He has all that we need. That's why we pray. Prayer is not something to be entered into only when things get really rough and I can't handle my life anymore. Oh, I think I should pray and ask God for His help. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes of those who think of God as the celestial bellboy who is called alongside to carry the extra luggage. But that's not how God is to us as believers. He is the one who alone is able to do these things, both to save us for Himself by His grace, and then to sustain us and to build us up and to bring us safely home. This knowledge will keep us rejoicing, Paul says. And it will also keep us in the spirit of prayer. Rejoicing and prayer are closely related. If you are truly rejoicing in who God is, then you will be driven to your knees in prayer. Prayer is to be part of the entire life of the Christian. That's what he means when he says pray without ceasing. Not to be constantly on your knees in your closet with your eyes closed and your hands folded. We can't do that. We cannot sustain that forever. That's not what Paul's speaking of here. He's speaking of a life that is lived in total dependence upon God, moment by moment. A life that realizes the presence of God as we're driving down the street or as we're in the dark and afraid. When we're suffering in the hospital, having heard the prognosis of the doctor. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, to know the presence and the power of God. As it's impossible for us to keep uttering words of prayer, it is possible and necessary that we live in the spirit of prayer, conscious continually of our dependence on God, conscious of His presence with us, conscious of His will to bless us. And when we live in those ways, that spirit of prayerfulness will ultimately overflow in verbal prayer, whether in church or at home. We come each week and we pray in our worship services a number of times. Not even enough, in my view. But yet, if we were to go to some other churches, we would find that prayer is just a minimal, if almost insignificant, part. We need to speak with God to acknowledge His power and His presence with us, consciously aware of Him at all times. Our thoughts will issue out in prayer. We may be driving down the street in our car, and suddenly the burdens of some aspect of our life is so heavy that we call out to Him spontaneously, "Oh Lord, I need help. I don't have to pull over, get out, kneel down, close my eyes." There are good times for those motions and actions and attitudes of body and heart. But they're not necessary in every case. For the mother comforting the child, for the father who's just found out he's lost his job, for the person again in a hospital in pain, crying out to God wherever we are, whenever it is, whatever the circumstance, praying without ceasing. An indispensable element of our lives, but an indispensable element of public worship as well. Biblical worshipers must rejoice in God's person. Biblical worshipers must pray for God's power. Thirdly, biblical worshipers must be grateful for God's provision. Like the preceding two injunctions, this one also springs from that great central truth of the gospel, that God has been gracious, and so I am to give thanks in all circumstances. And thankfulness ought to characterize us as the people of God. Earlier we read, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits," from Psalm 103. Praise is for who God is. Thanksgiving is worship for what He has done for us. The psalmist recounts the many benefits of God as He provides for him and saves him and sustains him. And thanksgiving belongs side by side with rejoicing and praying in our public worship. The person outside of Christ goes through life, they're only happy when things go their way, when the bluebirds are singing and the flowers are in bloom and the sun comes up tomorrow. Bitter and angry is what happens when things fall apart. The man outside of Christ views life as a matter of chance or good luck. But when a person comes to see that God in Christ has saved him, everything changes. He now realizes that God's purpose is being worked out in the world, and he sees evidence of the fact that his life and what is happening to him is part of that purpose. And as he looks around, he sees that God's at work in the lives of others. We come to church, and we should not only share our good morning, how are you, I'm fine, with one another, but have opportunity to share our burdens and our struggles, to know that we can support and encourage one another because God is at work in us. And He's not frantically running around trying to keep us from falling off the edge of things, trying to patch up the mess we made and catch us before we get into another one. But God is at work sovereignly in all the affairs of men, in every circumstance of your life. Nothing escapes His notice. We will then soon come to understand that the loving purposes of God that are so evident to us in the good things of life are also loving purposes in the struggles, in those circumstances that, well, are not so welcome. When we come to see God's hand in all things, then we'll learn to give thanks for all things. Now, suffering is unpleasant. None of us want to suffer. Yet in the midst of tribulation, the believer gives thanks because he knows that God has loved him so greatly that he has given his own Son, Jesus Christ. That God has loved him so greatly that when pain and difficulty and suffering come into our lives, we know it's part of the wise and merciful purpose of the Father. Now, Paul's not asking us to give thanks for tragedy and for misfortune. He's not saying you need to pray, "Thank you, Lord, that that truck hit my car broadside and now I'm crippled for life." But what Paul is saying is that in the midst of those things, that we are thankful, that we are rejoicing that we have a loving Father. We may not understand why our circumstances are the way they are, but we understand and we know with assurance that God loves us and He will never let us go and that He is at work to make us to be the people He wants us to be. Think of a Joni Erickson Tada as a teenage girl with a broken neck consigned to a wheelchair for her life. How could she have foreseen how God would use her? She would have passed maybe totally unnoticed as just another resident of the Baltimore area. You wouldn't know her name. How God can work in what seems to be the direst of circumstances, crushing blows to our lives, to bring good to us and glory to Himself. The people of the world, their lives are characterized by ingratitude. But we, Paul writes to the Colossians, are to overflow with thankfulness. Paul puts authority to his words by rooting them in the will of God. Do these things. Praise Him and pray and give thanks because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Earlier, Paul had said that God's will for us was our sanctification, to make us holy. As members of the church who are in fellowship with Christ Jesus, we are asked to do what God wants us to do in the matter of joy and of prayer and of gratitude. It's in Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded that Christ is central in our faith. We don't know God through our own efforts. We can't save ourselves. God's at work in Christ to do that. Only as God is pleased to reveal Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ, do we know Him. Not only is it in Christ that the will of God is revealed, it is through Him that you and I are given the power that enables us to live according to God's will. Biblical worshipers must rejoice in God's person. Biblical worshipers must pray for God's power. Biblical worshipers must be grateful for God's provision. And because last Sunday there were only 2 points, I have 4 this week. There are 4 more little injunctions here, but I would bring them all together and put them under one heading. John Stott, in his commentary, suggests that this 4th imperative can be summed up with the phrase, "Listen to the word of God." And so the 4th point is this: biblical worshipers must submit to God's proclamation. They focus again on Christian community here. We are prohibited from quenching the Spirit, Paul says. Don't quench the Spirit. It's a word that's used, quench, to mean to extinguish a real literal fire. Throw a bucket of water on it and put it out. But the Holy Spirit is often referred to as fire, and so there's a metaphor here that says you and I are not to restrict or to extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Spirit is at work in the lives of each individual and in the lives of the body gathered together. We're not sure what Paul had in mind specifically in the church in Thessalonica. Some commentators suppose that he is speaking about the exercise of ecstatic and charismatic gifts, that the Thessalonians were a little dry and a little stale and a little bit, maybe they were a little bit Presbyterian or something, because they didn't believe in the exercise of the ecstatic gifts. I'm not certain that's the case here. I think in view of the context, what Paul is talking about is extinguishing or quenching the Holy Spirit by our sin. That's what he's been speaking of in the last number of passages. He's spoken of our need to avoid sexual immorality and not to seek vengeance and a variety of other things. Those things we're told quench or grieve, as he says in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives as individuals, as we belong to Christ. He's the promise. He's the guarantee that we are Christ's. And his work is to make us more like the Savior. And his work can be hindered when we continually turn to sin instead of practice righteousness. When there is the quenching of the Spirit, there is the loss of spiritual power and joy. And that's not just in our own lives, but our lives, our failures will also affect those around us in the church. So Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The second prohibition is don't despise prophecy. Apparently it was the case that those who were speaking God's word were either being ignored or whether it was just casually being passed off is not that important. Some members of the church of Thessalonica had minimized the ministry of prophecy. In the first century, in the early church, authentic prophecy was considered to be a very valuable gift. It led to the strengthening and encouragement and the comfort of the church. Remember this, that as Paul writes this letter in approximately 50 AD, there is no New Testament. There's the Old Testament, but there are no Gospels yet written. There might have been one or two other letters circulating around, but essentially there is just the Old Testament. And God chose in those early days to speak through the apostles and through prophets. He spoke through the apostles, not only through their preaching, but through their writing of letters. And so these very words of Paul, given by God's Spirit, are the very words of God for us, as they were for the Thessalonians. Paul says prophecy is valuable. Listen, God is explaining what he has done in Jesus Christ. As the apostles would have preached about the life of Christ, eventually the Gospels came to be put together so that the people might know of Jesus' birth and his life and his death and resurrection. The purpose of the epistles and the writings were to expound upon what that meant. What does it mean that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was totally God and totally man? What does it mean that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin? What does it mean that he was raised again from the dead? And so the epistles expand upon that and explain what that means to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And prophets and apostles would speak in the first century, and their words given to them by the Spirit of God were to be received and accepted and believed. Prophets were held in high honor. Again, listed with apostles. Paul's point is that when God's men speak, that we need to listen. We affirm the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture, both from the Scripture itself and from our catechisms and confessions. We claim that this book that we read is the very Word of God, inerrant in every word and, yes, tense. We proclaim that, and in doing so, we recognize a major difference between our time and the first century. We have the completed canon of Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments. They are received by us as the words of God. And there aren't any more apostles. An apostle was, you recall, one who had seen Christ in the flesh. The Apostle Paul is given a special revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he is converted when he realizes that what he sees is the very Christ that he has been persecuting. And he goes on to lead others to faith and to record in his writings for us what God wants us to know today, no less than 2,000 years ago. The prophets and the apostles, they were the foundation upon which Christ built the church, and no one is to add or subtract from that foundation. But just as there were in those days, there are inspired people in the church, people who have a deeper insight sometimes into the scriptures, are able to read a verse or a passage that we've read a dozen times and help us to see something that we've always missed or never noticed. And they teach us and they help us to grow and encourage us and comfort us. There were some in the early church too, and there are those throughout history, the fathers of the church, whose writings are still beneficial to us in explaining the development of our understanding of the scripture and the putting together of doctrine. The reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries, who in returning to the scripture brought the church to a realization that they'd been asleep and they'd missed the truth that it is by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourself. And there are those, even in our own day, who strive to make clear to us the scriptures, to make it plain so that they can build us up in the faith. Let's divide it this way. Let's use the noun prophet to describe those who, in the first century, were by God's grace and spirit given the very words of God to record and to make the scripture. And let's use the word prophetic to describe those in our time as in other times who see the very words of God in the scripture and make them clear to us. Listen to the word of God and don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. The third thing is test everything. Lest Paul is misunderstood by the church to mean just accept everything and anything that anybody says, even if it's foolishness. He says you need to practice some discrimination. You need to scrutinize those who claim to be prophetic. And I believe that he's making that distinction here between the prophet and those who are prophetic in interpreting the scripture. Prophets speak and it becomes scripture. But then there is a speaking about the scripture that needs to be tested and approved. It's a part of the process of the Christian life that you and I are called upon to discriminate, to know what is good and what is evil, to know what's true and what's false. And we do this by testing what we hear against the Word of God, not against our experience, not against the experience of others, but against the scriptures themselves. Like the inhabitants of Berea that Luke writes about in Acts chapter 17, after Paul had finished preaching, they went back to search the scriptures for themselves to see if what he had said was true. Imagine calling into question the apostle Paul. Yes, even he. Even what he said needed to be tested against the scripture. And the fourth imperative then grows from that. He says, hold fast for what is good. Test everything and then hold fast that which has been approved. It's actually a word that was used of those who tested gold coins for their authenticity and their quality to prove them to be what they claimed to be. Those prophetic utterances that were in keeping with the apostolic tradition were to be received and then put into practice in everyday life. Sometimes things do appear, on the surface at least, to be good, and sometimes we might be deceived into following after a false teacher. There are those who claim to have words that come from God. Those things are not to be accepted simply at face value. We should not be naive or credulous, but rather we should test and examine things. And Paul says we need to test them, and having tested them, we either accept them wholeheartedly or we reject them decisively. It's one or the other. No, maybe yes, maybe no. Does it meet the test of Scripture? Then receive it with joy. Does it contradict what the Scriptures teach? Then put it away, reject it, turn from it. Abstain from every form of evil, Paul says. The verb's a strong one. It's the same one he used a little while ago, back in chapter 4, of keeping clear of sexual immorality. If a thing's evil, we need to separate ourselves from it completely. Four headings. They occur weekly in our bulletin in different words, but at least in content. Biblical worshipers need to rejoice in God's person. Biblical worshipers need to pray for God's power. Biblical worshipers need to be grateful for God's provision. And biblical worshipers need to submit to God's proclamation. We're called to praise and to pray, to give thanks, and to listen and heed God's word. We can do those things privately, and we ought to. We ought to do them on our own as we seek God's face. But God calls us to do them together in worship as his gathered people. The word church, as it comes to us from Greek and Hebrew, means the assembly. You can't be a church by yourself. Well, unless you're on the island with Robinson Crusoe, but you need to be on the other side of the island so you're not with him. We're not called to be alone in the faith, but to be together. We are most edified when we worship and praise him together. We are most blessed as we hear of God's work in the lives of others, as we have opportunity to lift our voice, whether it is good or, well, not so good, in singing, to give our gifts, to come to the table, the Eucharist, the blessing, and like the psalmist, to rejoice in all God's benefits to us, to draw near and listen as his word is opened, and yes, to test what the preacher says to see if it's consistent with the Scripture. Our public worship, you see, is a preview of heaven. We're just practicing here on Sunday mornings, because one day we're going to gather together with believers of every time and place, all of us in one great assembly, and we're going to praise God. Those who have been worshiping out on the golf course or rolling over in bed are maybe uncomfortable to know that they're joined with countless thousands upon thousands of others. But that's what we're practicing for here, to lift our voices together to sing the praises of the one who has saved us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who, having come, become like us, having lived a perfect life, having died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, having been raised again from the dead to give us life, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, the one who's coming again to take us to be with him. He's coming to take us home. Practice makes perfect. Join us every week here. Join with God's people every opportunity you have to praise him and to pray and to give thanks and to listen as he speaks to you. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words. We are those who continually try to live the Christian life on our own. We do not take advantage of the blessings and power that you offer. We do not lean upon one another because we're too proud, too sure that we'd look weak if we expressed a need or a struggle. Help us, Father, to see that as we are bound together as one, we are stronger, that our praise is lifted up with power, that our praise, that our prayers come before your throne, that together our thanks for who you are and for what you have done for us is received with gladness. Speak to us daily through your word. May we rejoice always to hear your voice. For these things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.